Our sermon text is 2 Corinthians 3, verses 7 through 11. I'll begin with verse 7. The Bible says, "But if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect, because of the glory that excels. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Join with me, let us pray. Gracious Lord, as we deal with this difficult passage over which there is much disagreement, we ask that you would send your Spirit to illumine our understanding, that we might allow Scripture to interpret Scripture, so that we may understand it, not only what this passage is teaching, but even in our day what it is not teaching us. And help us, Lord, to derive those things that we might continue to apply to our own day as we find ourselves increasingly, like the Corinthians, living amidst a hostile culture and unfortunately adopting many of its tendencies. Grant us this, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. You may please be seated. Well, a couple of weeks ago, I mentioned to you that the section of 2 Corinthians that runs from chapter 2, verse 14, until the end of chapter 3 is one of the most difficult of Paul's writings we have in any of his letters. And I'll remind you of that again today as we look at chapter 3, verses 7 through 11. The passage that we're studying today is very often contested, and there's not a lot of agreement among commentators regarding its meaning. There are a couple reasons for that. One has to do with the translation issue that we'll have to clear up. The other, and I think the greater one, has more to do with a failure to discern Paul's purpose in saying what he does in our text. To explain, everyone agrees in this section, Paul is contrasting the ministry of Moses and the glory associated with the giving of the law, and his own ministry and the glory associated with the gospel. However, we have to be clear, Paul isn't doing this in an attempt to contrast the law and gospel, as is very commonly supposed, like as the gospel is greater than the law. Moreover, Paul is in no way trying to denigrate the law, which we've seen he elsewhere describes as holy, just, and good. As Paul makes clear in this text, the giving of the law was attended with great glory. It was Israel's wisdom and understanding in the sight of the nations, intended to separate them as a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So we have to be clear about that. And finally, Paul isn't primarily trying to denigrate the old covenant. In fact, he's employing a commonly used logical argument from the lesser to the greater to make his point. The idea is, if this is true, how much more then is that true? If this is glorious, how much more is that? Hence, Paul must first assume the greatness of the old covenant in order to make his case for the surpassing glory of the new covenant. But even then, and I think this is the most important point, he makes this comparison not primarily to contrast the Old and New Covenants, but once again in order to defend his apostolic authority against opponents in Corinth who have called his ministry into question. This is the main thing I want you to see at the outset. I think one of the main reasons this text is so often misunderstood is because people study it in isolation from its larger context. And I say that because it is easy to isolate Paul's words from the larger context because he's making a very lengthy argument which appears at first glance to have diverged from his earlier comments about how his ministry is the means by which God mediates the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. But as we'll see as we progress, Paul will return to this theme at the end of this lengthy section. So what that means is that in order to understand this passage aright, we must keep in mind the larger context because all the contrast Paul makes between the Old and New Covenants are presented in support of that purpose, which again, namely, is to defend his apostolic ministry. So we have to go way back and remember what led Paul into this lengthy commentary on Exodus 32 to 34. So in some ways, we work our way through this difficult passage. It's essential we keep in mind everything Paul says here is intended again to make the point that despite how his ministry appears to his critics, because it's very frequently accompanied by suffering, the reality is his ministry is in fact glorious. Precisely because he is a minister of the new covenant rather than the old. As a minister of the new covenant, Paul's ministry is glorious, specifically because it is the means by which God mediates the presence and power of the Holy Spirit to the church. And that means, despite all appearances to the contrary, his ministry is even far more glorious than that of Moses, though it lacks all the fireworks and visible displays of glory associated with the giving of the law. Okay? So we have to see this meditation on the differences between the Old and New Covenants is all about making a greater point of defending his apostolic ministry. Alright, with that larger context in mind, and let me try to show you why I make the claim I just did regarding the main purpose of this passage. In the verses just prior to our text, Paul made reference to the giving of the law at Sinai and contrast that with the giving of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. So we saw last time when Paul says the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life, he's alluding to the fact that on the occasion of the giving of the law, 3,000 people were killed by the Levites at the golden calf incident. By contrast, on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was poured out, 3,000 people were converted. Those occasions thereafter prefigured the tension between the law prescribed as a way of life for God's people and the actual way of life for God's people. In other words, the problem with the old covenant given at Sinai was never with the law itself. Rather, as the prophets Jeremiah and Ezekiel made clear, the problem was always with the people whose hearts remained hardened. Hence, although the law declares God's will, it was powerless to enable people to keep it. That's why the Spirit had to be given in order to give life by changing the human heart. That's why the prophets foretold that under the new covenant, God would pour out His Spirit upon His people so that He might cause them to observe His statutes and ordinances. Now, when we come to our text for today, Paul is going to expand on this previous statement by providing us an exposition of the giving of the law, the second giving of the law, what is described in Exodus 32-34. In particular, he's going to focus on the end of Exodus 34, which we used for our second reading earlier, which recounts Moses' shining face when he came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the covenant. Since Paul assumes his readers are going to be familiar with this story, it's important, I think, for us to briefly review it to ensure we understand why he makes reference to that event to build his argument. Okay? So if you recall, while Moses was on the mountain receiving the tablets of the law, Israel engaged in idolatry with the golden calves. As a result, the old covenant was broken from the very beginning. It was broken at the outset. So although Israel had been rescued from slavery, the bondage of slavery, her idolatry revealed she remained in bondage to sin. As a result, the Sinai covenant failed its purpose, which was to transform Israel by the glory of God to become a kingdom of priests. So in response, God proclaims a desire to destroy the nation of Israel and start over with Moses. Nevertheless, Moses intercedes three times on Israel's behalf to keep the nation from being destroyed, to regain God's promise to lead the people to the promised land, and above all, to secure the promise of God's presence with them as they went. Eventually, the Lord concedes, but Moses' intercession leads to a pressing theological problem. Instead of God's glorious presence bringing transformation to the nation, it will now bring punishment upon the nation. And so the question becomes, how can God's glory continue to dwell in the midst of Israel without destroying her? The solution is Moses will now mediate God's glory to the nation. When Moses descends from God's presence on Mount Sinai, his face radiated with the glory of God. But the people fear Moses' arrival because now the presence of God's glory means Israel's judgment. And that's why from then on the Lord would no longer speak directly to the people as he did before. Instead, he would dwell outside the camp in the tent of meeting. And only Moses would be allowed to enter into his presence. Now, when, however, Moses appeared before the presence of the Lord, the result was his face shone from being in God's presence. And that's why from then on, Moses covered his face with a veil. As a result, it's very important we note, when Moses veils his face, it's in order to protect Israel from being destroyed. And in this way, Moses veiling himself is actually an act of mercy. In the same way, the veil separating the most holy place shielded the priests. At the same time, though, the lack of access to God's glory keeps the nation from being transformed by His glory. And that is why the prophets foretold someday a new covenant would replace the old, when God would transform His people by His Spirit, who would dwell in the midst of the new temple of God, which is the church. Now, it is because the new covenant will accomplish what the old covenant could not, Paul can make the argument that the glory of his ministry actually surpasses the glory of Moses' ministry, even though it wasn't attended with all the fireworks at Mount Sinai. To make this argument, Paul uses what's called an a fortiori argument, in which he argues from the lesser to the greater. In other words, Paul is insisting the old covenant was glorious. And it is precisely because it was glorious, he can make the argument, the new covenant is more glorious because it can accomplish what the old covenant couldn't. The glory of the new covenant in comparison to the old covenant consists primarily of three things. Whereas the old covenant was chiseled in stone, the new covenant is inscribed on hearts. Whereas the old covenant was temporary, the new covenant is abiding. And finally, whereas the old covenant resulted in condemnation, the new covenant results in acquittal. And the result is the ensuing effects of the two ministries is so great that what had formerly admittedly been a glorious covenant was so eclipsed by the surpassing glory of the new covenant to the point that the former covenant, Paul says, pales now in comparison to the latter. Again, as he'll explain later on, despite all appearances to the contrary. Now, the thing I want to point out especially is that the focus of Paul's argument, or Paul's comparison, is particularly between the respective ministries, the respective glory of the Old and New Covenants. And I say that because within five verses, the term glory occurs eight times, and the corresponding verb to glorify occurs twice. So there can be really no doubt the subject matter of this text is the glory of God, a comparison of the glory of the ministry of the Old Covenant, the glory of the ministry of the New Covenant. I want to stress this point because it's essential we understand both covenants mediated the glory of God. Therefore, the issue at stake is not a contrast between the law and gospel as two different means of salvation as is oftentimes presented. Paul's already said, and he's going to say again in chapter 4, apart from the Spirit, both law and gospel bring death to those whose hearts are hardened. As a result, the issue at hand is the consequence brought about by the respective ministries of Moses and Paul. What is the result of their two ministries? Well, here's where the translation issue I mentioned at the beginning comes into play. To explain, when in verse 7 Paul speaks about the glory of Moses' countenance, which he describes as passing away, some translations take that to mean that after Moses came from the presence of the Lord, the glory with which his face shone began to fade or diminish after a time. And therefore, it's assumed every time Moses appeared before the presence of the Lord in the tent of meeting, it's as if his face was, recharged, so to speak. So that, again, it glowed brighter before, diminishing again until the next meeting with God. It's like your phone, the battery's going down, you charge it up. A lot of translations want to put it that way. Okay? There are several problems with that. First, the text of Exodus says nothing about the glow from Moses' face fading over time. After he'd been out of God's presence for a while. And so as a result, contrary to a lot of commentators who think Paul is engaging in some really fanciful exegesis to make his point, there's simply nothing in Exodus 34 that allows for that interpretation. What's more, the word my Bible translates as passing and others translate as fading simply doesn't mean fading anywhere else it's used. Rather, a study of the word demonstrate the term actually means to nullify, to make of no effect, to pass away or be abolished. Hence, the point is, when Paul speaks of the glory of Moses' face and says it was passing away, what he's saying is that it was being rendered inoperative. And the reason it was being rendered inoperative is because the old covenant had a built-in obsolescence from the start. Because it didn't allow a person to encounter the glory of God without being destroyed. By contrast, the new covenant has a lasting glory because of its life-giving effects. In short, what all this means is that the glory of the new covenant surpasses the old in time and intent, but not in kind. There are a couple reasons why we have to insist on this interpretation. The first is this: God is always all glorious. Think about this. God is always all glorious. His glory can never increase or diminish. Manifestation of it may, but His glory can never increase or diminish. Hence, the glory of God that shone on Moses' face was in no way inferior in quality or quantity. It's the same glory of God manifest by Paul's ministry under the new covenant. The difference, though, is that now the glory of the Lord no longer needs to be shrouded. Because of the finished work of Christ, God by His Spirit can now dwell again in our midst so that we might be transformed by His presence. In other words, the effect of the new covenant is that it enables a right standing before God that consequently results in right living before God. And as Scott Hafeman puts it, the reason for the difference between the old ministry and the new is the activity or lack of activity of the Holy Spirit within the human heart. Put all together, what all this means is that both Moses and Paul mediate the same glory of God. The only difference lies in the different consequences of their respective ministries. Therefore, to Paul's later point that he'll come back to, despite the absence of any visible displays of God's presence, such as appeared at Sinai with the giving of the law, Paul can point to the presence of the Corinthian church as proof of his apostolic authority, because it proves the Spirit is at work bringing people to faith and transforming them by His presence. So in short, Paul's legitimacy as an apostle and the reality of the glory of the new covenant he mediates is manifest by the presence of the Holy Spirit in the life of the Corinthians. He's still defending his apostolic authority. As a minister of the new covenant, the Holy Spirit proceeds from his work. All right, that's a whole lot to take in. I thank you for your patience. I warned you this is a difficult text, but we have to get it right if we're going to rightly apply it in the weeks to come. Okay? In the meantime, is there anything we can learn from it today that we might apply to our lives. In part, that question isn't easily answered. And our text today is filled with indicatives rather than imperatives. As a result, it's much more about what we're supposed to believe than what we're supposed to do. I think it's important to point that out because far too often we rush to get to something practical with the result. We don't do the hard work of ensuring we're getting the text right to begin with so that when we go to apply a passage, we end up misapplying it as a result. I think we can't overstress this fact too often in our day when the pressure so often is only to preach that which is relevant rather than allow God's Word to determine what's important for us to know and do. Having said that, though, there is one thing I'd like to leave you with to meditate on today that I think that we can derive validly from this text. In particular, I want us to see how this passage forces us to undergo what is sometimes called a conversion of the imagination. What do I mean? One thing Paul will argue throughout this letter is that the life and work of a genuine apostle of Jesus really is a glorious thing, even though it won't always look like it at the time. In the first instance, what that means is that in opposition to his opponents in Corinth, who want Paul's ministry to be accompanied by the marks of worldly success, Paul wants them to understand they need to rethink how they gauge success and how they measure glory. Though Paul's face never shone as Moses did, even though he had an encounter with the risen Christ on the Damascus Road, Paul wants the Corinthians to realize that when God is at work through his ministry, planting churches and transforming lives, there is a glory in that work that far exceeds the glory of Moses' ministry. As Paul will explain at the end of chapter 4, in order to see that, though, we have to get used to living not by what can be seen, but rather by things that are not seen. Moreover, we have to learn to avoid living according to things that won't last, as compared to those things that are eternal. In short, Paul is challenging us to look for the glory of God at work in the lives of his saints. Even though it may appear at the moment their lives are anything but glorious, especially by any worldly measure of success taught by the culture around them. Needless to say, it requires faith. When you see a suffering apostle, and I'm sure Paul still had the marks of beatings and stonings visibly left on his body. He didn't look like much. And it would obviously require faith to think this is the glory of God. But Paul wants the Corinthians, and by way of them, us to know, despite appearances, the proof the glory of God is at work in his ministry is that when he preaches, God's Spirit is at work. And one of the places you sometimes see God's glory most clearly is when Christians suffer for the sake of the gospel. To explain, we all know the Bible many times teaches a general cause and effect relationship between blessings and obedience and curses and disobedience. The result is it's not surprising we often measure success according to the proportionate number of blessings we experience in comparison with the hardships we face. Corporately, in evangelical churches, success is measured by the number of people in attendance. In Reformed churches, we measure success by our strict adherence to Scripture. In our careers, we measure success by our paycheck, the kind of car we drive, or by the title in front of our name. In sports, we measure success by the number of points we score, or the trophies and championships our team acquires. The list goes on and on. We all look for things by which we gauge success and we pat ourselves on the back with and we're encouraged by. What Paul would have us understand, though, is that sometimes, while there's a general cause and effect relationship between blessings and obedience, sometimes, and certainly in the case of Paul, obedience to Christ can be costly. And therefore, sometimes the place where we most clearly see the glory of God is simply where people are persevering in the faith amidst great adversity and are thereby being transformed by God's Spirit more and more into the image of a crucified Savior. So the problem is we can't see their faces shining. But I think Paul would teach us we can rest assured the Lord does. And if we understand what Paul is saying in our text, we would discover that it's true. Despite appearances to the contrary, Paul teaches us the evidence of the legitimacy of his ministry is ultimately found not in his own abilities and accomplishments, but in the transforming work of the Spirit of God in the lives of his people. Above all, God's work of transforming us into his image is manifest in the perseverance of the saints, especially in the face of many hardships and suffering. For Paul, that is the distinguishing mark of the church living in the midst of a godless culture. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious Lord, help us to see glory where you see it. Transform our minds, Lord, that we do not gauge success or glory simply in terms of the way our culture teaches us to. Help our lives to conform to your word, regardless of the consequences that may come to us. Especially as we increasingly find ourselves living amidst a hostile culture. Lord, give us the eyes of faith to put our trust in those things that cannot be seen and those things that are eternal. May that be our hope, our faith, and may that sustain us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.